Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Earlier this week, Left Behind, the apocalyptic action thriller starring Nicolas Cage, was released on DVD. It's a rapture-themed movie based on the New York Times best-selling Left Behind book series, which has now been published in 32 different languages with more than 65 million copies sold, making it one of the best-selling fiction series of all times. It's that last statement there about the idea of it being a fiction series that I want to zero in on the program today. The popularity of this series is not in doubt. What is in doubt, however, is the accuracy of what is presented as Bible prophecy in those films and in those books that go along with it. What is presented in these films, or this most recent film, is a pre-tribulation, premillennial position of the rapture, that Christ will come back and remove all true believers from the earth prior to the Great Tribulation. And, of course, the Great Tribulation is a period of intense affliction and persecution upon the face of the earth. The question is, can that view be supported from biblical texts? And what does the Bible really teach about the subject of the rapture? Is there such a thing as a secret rapture of all true believers prior to the Great Tribulation? And I think there's a couple of other questions that we need to ask as well. For instance, do all premillennialists believe in a secret rapture? Is that something that we can say when somebody says that they're a premillennialist, that they must believe then in the secret rapture? Or is there another view? Are there a couple of other types of premillennialists that we can talk about? Well, that's what we want to talk about on the program today. We want to look at what's called a historic premillennial perspective of the rapture. And that's the subtitle of a brand new book that has just been published. And the author of the book joins us today. A guest on the program is Reggie Kimbrough. He's the senior minister at the Grace Free Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He's also the author of two books. I've had him on to talk about the other book as well. The first book is entitled The Gospel According to Dispensationalism. Some of that may come into our discussion today about this subject. But the book that we're going to discuss today is a book called Not a Thief, A Historic Premillennial Perspective on the Rapture. And that book is now available out on Amazon.com. Reggie, welcome back to the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Thank you, Kevin. Thanks for having me.
Well, Reggie, I gave a brief introduction there, tying it, of course, to the release of this DVD and the pretty much a blockbuster film that came out with Nicolas Cage and others. I had the opportunity, actually, to sit in on some conference calls about that release of that film, and so it had Nicolas Cage and others that were on the call, some of the other folks that were there, just listening to what they were saying about the film. I gave a brief introduction about it, about the issue. Why don't you give a little bit more fuller introduction or fill in some of the blanks that I may have left on this subject and about what the debate is regarding the rapture?
Right. Well, Kevin, you've mentioned the different millennial views. The position I take is a premillennial view. It's called historic premillennialism. And one of the reasons I wanted to come forth with a book is that, as you mentioned, there are very many people that really confuse the pre-trib view as the only view that expects a literal kingdom upon the earth, as the premillennialists do. And that's just not the case. Premillennialists can disagree with regard to the timing of the rapture and still be premillennialists. There are going to be some other doctrinal differences that really come underneath, and you've mentioned the dispensational covenant theology debate, and that's really, I think, a very important part of the whole discussion. But what I've tried to do in the book is not really to debate the millennium. I actually believe that the millennium is a serious debate. There are questions and, I think, problems with each of the three major millennial views. And I think for believers or scholars to disagree or to deny that, rather, is really not to understand where some of the big questions are. I believe, obviously, that premillennialism answers the questions most accurately according to Scripture, but I appreciate the other views.
Mm-hmm.
And I appreciate some of the weaknesses and problems that premillennials have to deal with. But what I've tried to do is just leave those questions aside in this book and just assuming a premillennial perspective to look at the rapture question among people that are already settled on the premillennial big picture of prophecy.
Mm-hmm. When we're talking about basically then various millennial views, and when we're talking about a premillennial view, we're talking about that Christ will come back prior to the millennium, and then he will reign physically here upon the face of the earth. We also have an amillennial view, which the A in the beginning, the letter A, stands for the idea of no millennium, which isn't exactly true. But in that view, I think that they would say that they just spiritualize the millennium and say that it is a spiritual event and that the thousand-year period is not a literal thousand years. It's a long period of time. But it's a spiritualized view of that, a realization of it in the spiritual realm. And then, of course, we have the post-millennial view. And the post-millennial view would speak about the world getting better and better. There will be a period of time of intense persecution, I think, before the end. But basically, we will usher in the kingdom in a post-millennial view. And the church right now is the influence that will make things better and better upon the face of the earth. Is that just a fair, quick synopsis of the three major millennial views?
Yes, it is. And I think just to summarize, both the post and the premillennial views believe that there's a future golden age, we might say, upon the earth. It's just the postmillennialists believe that golden age will begin and end before Christ returns. Christ's return will be the close of the golden age. Premillennialism believes that Christ's return is what begins that age. And the amillennial view, and I like the way you said that, because I even mentioned in the book that amillennialism is kind of an unfortunate and uncharitable title for that position. Amillennialists do believe in a kingdom age, but they believe we're living in that age now. And there's certainly scripture that indicates that. Acts 2, when Peter preaches his Pentecostal sermon, references the resurrection and ascension of Christ as a fulfillment of the promises that he would sit upon the throne of David. So even premillennialists, and I as a historic premillennialist, believe that is literally true, that the kingdom is going on now. But I take an already not yet view of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. There's some aspects of the kingdom that have begun. The amillennials just believe those are the only aspects of the kingdom that we're to expect, whereas premillennials believe, no, at Christ's second coming, that golden age upon the earth is going to take place.
Mm-hmm. So we're dealing with, then, premillennialism, and you make the clarifying term in the title of the book, and you just also in your comments there as well, as historic premillennial perspective of the rapture. Tell us why the term historic being used there is so important. What are you separating from by using that term?
Right. Well, we can find premillennialists all the way back in the early church. Now, the other millennial viewpoints find their perspective there as well. recently written and argued that amillennialism may have been dominant. Before that, like Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church and others felt like and suggested that premillennialism was dominant. But that's another debate. But the historic premillennial viewpoint is really distinguishing the old premillennialism from the premillennialism that really has become popular and is depicted in the Left Behind series. That's the pre-tribulational version of premillennialism. And that is a newer view of prophecy. It can only be traced back to the early or the middle 1800s with J.N. Darby and really the Brethren movement, where dispensationalism came into the church.
We should clarify, I think, too, for our listening audience, that when we talk about tribulational views, when we talk about pre, mid, or post-tribulation, that we're referring to when the coming of Christ will be. Will there be a pre-tribulation prior to the tribulation? Will Christ come back and then take his church out? That's the view that is presented in the Left Behind series. Or will he come midway through it, or will he come at the very end? And so there, I just want to clarify that for our listening audience. They hear a lot of the terminology thrown around, and I don't know if anyone stops to just clarify a couple of those viewpoints. Is that a fair clarification?
Yes, and I think it's important to understand the whole tribulation period, or understanding that period, is called the tribulation, and Christ speaks about it in his Olivet Discourse as a time of great tribulation. But that really stems from the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. And premillennialists understand, and there's pretty much consensus here, even among the different views of the rapture, that those 70 weeks, or the word translated week there, it's a series of seven. It's 77s are determined. And most understand, if you look at those, that they refer to 70 periods of 7 years. And they're broken up actually into three units, but the first two equal 69 weeks. The tribulation is viewed as the 70th week of Daniel. And in premillennialism, the 69th week ends when Israel rejects Christ, and Christ is crucified, and of course he's resurrected and ascended. But the 70th week doesn't begin until a future time, when the one described in Daniel as the prince that shall come enters into a covenant with Israel for 1 week. And that 1 week will be just like the previous 69 weeks, a period of 7 years. And that's where the prophecy or the understanding of the tribulation period is taken from. But what you've described as far as the rapture views, within the premillennial view, then those that think that Christ will return and take the church out before that 70th week, that's pre-tribulationism. Mm-hmm. Post-tribulationism, or historic premillennialism, believes that Christ's return is at the close of the 70th week.
And would it
there's
be...
There's some more obscure views that believe Christ will come somewhere during the week. There's a mid-trib view that the church will be here through half the tribulation and then be taken up. And then there's a newer view that's called a pre-wrath rapture view that believes that the rapture will come later in the 70th week, but still within the week.
Mm-hmm. Would it be, would historic premillennial viewpoint then be a post-tribulational view?
That's correct. Post-tribulationism and historic premillennialism are pretty much synonymous terms.
Mm-hmm. When we talk about the rapture, again, for our listeners' sake, the term just means to snatch away or to seize. It's the Latin verb. That's what that means. Are we saying that there is no such thing as the rapture? Or are we saying that there is such a biblical teaching, for instance, that we would find in certain texts of Scripture? Possibly, we'll talk about these texts, I'm sure, but 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, and 1 Corinthians 15, and so forth, Matthew chapter 24. But are we saying that what is actually being depicted is the second coming of Christ, and what's depicted in the premillennial, pre-trib position, the dispensational view, is actually another coming of Christ? So they end up having actually two second comings rather than just one coming of Christ at the end.
Right. And I'm glad you mentioned something earlier there It's important for people to realize that post-tribulationists do believe in the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard it said often, and it's usually more in popular conversation. But if somebody's post-trib or historic premill, they might say, well, he doesn't believe in the rapture. And that's not true. It's just when that event takes place that is in view, and not whether or not there is such a thing. And perhaps it'd be good for us just to define it. When Christ returns, we find in Scripture that that's the point in time in which the righteous dead are resurrected. What the rapture describes is what happens to Christians who are still living when Christ returns. And Thessalonians says they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so, and that's when they're translated and given their glorified bodies. Those that are still alive when Christ returns don't need to be resurrected because they're not dead. But as those that are resurrected receive glorified bodies, well, those that are still living when Christ returns need to receive glorified bodies. And that occurs, John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The scripture says our vile bodies will be changed to be made like unto his glorious body. Well, all these things will happen for those that are still living at that translation of living saints, is how it's actually described in doctrinal terms. And that's when Christ returns.
Mm-hmm. I'm glad that you clarified that. Let me remind our listening audience, we're speaking with Reggie Kimbrough about his latest book called Not As a Thief? I don't have it right here. Not As a Thief?
Yes, Not As a Thief. And I've taken that from 1 Thessalonians 5, because Paul talks to the Thessalonians there when he says that Christ's coming is going to overtake the ungodly as a thief.
Mm-hmm.
He says to believers, ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where I chose the title.
Okay, now there it is, Not As a Thief on my screen. It was just listed as Not As Thief on Amazon for a second, but it was just a truncated version of it. So it's Not As a Thief, and that is a historic premillennial position or perspective on the rapture. That's what we're talking about. That book is now available out on Amazon. You can go out there in order to get a copy of it. And again, the author is Reggie Kimbrough, who's our guest on the program today. Reggie, I wanted to work then through your book a little bit and through some of the titles, the chapter titles, and then have you develop what we find in each one of these chapter titles, if we can. The opening chapter speaks about some current affairs in the church and a prophetic overview. Why don't we start there, and let's talk about a couple of those affairs.
Right. Well, one of the things I try and do in the book, Kevin, as well as just deal with the rapture question, is I try and address what I think are some misunderstandings about the dispensational covenant theology debate. There are a lot of people that think that covenant theology, put an equal sign, equals amillennialism, or covenant theology, put an equal sign, equals paedobaptism.
Hmm.
And that's just not the case. Covenant theology is a lot simpler and a lot smaller than most modern, at least American, evangelicals have been led to believe.
Mm-hmm.
I think the dispensationalists have really, whether intentionally or unintentionally, they have misinformed this debate. You mentioned earlier amillennialism taking the kingdom spiritually. There is a significant point of hermeneutics, or the science of interpreting scripture, that comes up when we debate the millennium. Premillennialists and some postmillennialists as well disagree with amillennialists, who take the Old Testament passages about the kingdom spiritually, and they say they're completely fulfilled. Their fulfillment is exhausted in the New Testament church age. Premillennialists and postmillennialists believe that those kingdom passages are not exhausted in the New Testament church age, that there is a literal kingdom age upon the earth that's to come. Mm-hmm. So that point of interpretation is important
mm-hmm.
when you look at the millennial views, but it's not accurate to say that all covenant theologians interpret the Bible spiritually. It's only the subset of covenant theologians that take the kingdom passages spiritually, and it's also important, too, as someone who disagrees with the amillennialist spiritual interpretation of the kingdom, I don't believe that amillennialists have a completely different view of the Bible than I do. But a lot of dispensationalists will say that. They'll say they have a completely different view of Scripture. And that's like saying people that take 87% of the Bible literally have a completely different view of the Bible than people that take 86.5% of the Bible literally.
Mm.
It's just not a completely different view of Scripture. So that's something that I try and address in the first chapters. And another thing, and perhaps more important for this, there's been a shift in recent years away from dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has consistently modified itself, really, since its introduction through Darby and the Brethren. And in the middle 20th century, the debate was pretty strong because some of their key leaders, C.I. Scofield of the famous Scofield Reference Bible, Lewis Berry Chafer, president of Dallas Theological Seminary and one of their leading theologians, made some very serious errors, really with reference to the gospel, in their treatment of dispensationalism. Charles Ryrie, John Walvoord, Dwight Pentecost, the next generation after these men, tried to clean those errors up, but I deal in my other book with the fact that the problems in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, are really still there.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of men have come away from that. There's a whole new movement called progressive dispensationalism. And then you've got such men like John MacArthur who still use the label dispensationalist. But in my view, these people have come away. If you look at their writings, all they defend is premillennialism. And all they refute is amillennialism. Hmm. But they do it while they're discussing the debate between dispensationalism and covenant theology. And I just try and shed a little light on that. I think this is changing a little bit. I'm encouraged in that regard, but I think the church has a long way to go to regain that ground. That debate needs to be set in clear light. And so I really think ultimately that a lot of people today that call themselves dispensationalists aren't really dispensationalists anymore. And I just try and deal with that topic in those opening chapters.
Mm. I just feel the need for us just to define a couple of things again, but we referred to the idea of covenant theology. And in covenant theology, we're talking about seeing the whole of Scripture under the heading of covenant, two covenants. One, basically, the covenant of works that was there in the beginning, of course, with Adam. And then we see it under the covenant of mercy. Now, it gets a little bit confusing because the covenant of mercy is broken into two sub-covenants. One is the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. And the covenant of redemption would be between Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and the first person of the Trinity. And then the covenant of grace, which would be between a covenant kind of outworking the covenant of redemption, which would be between the Father, or the Trinity, and the people of God here upon the face of the earth. So I wanted to make sure that folks understood when we talk about covenant theology, that's what we're referring to. And as opposed to dispensationalism, and Reggie, I'll leave it to you to give us a summary statement of how would you summarize dispensationalism?
Right. Well, Kevin, if I could just restate a little bit how you define covenant theology. I agree with what you said, but I think there's an even simpler way to put it forth.
Okay.
Covenant theology is really viewing the whole of Scripture and the whole of history basically through the lens of two men, Adam and Christ.
Amen.
And two of the most doctrinally significant chapters in Scripture, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, take that very approach, the first and the last Adam. And covenant theology, stated more generally, just has the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of works, all of mankind, all of humanity, was represented in the first Adam, and we failed. We fell. And so we are all under the condemnation of that covenant. God could justly have consigned Adam and all that were in Adam to an eternity in hell. But he chose an eternity past, and that's where that covenant of redemption comes in, you talked about the Father and the Son covenanted together. But he chose to give another covenant, and we call that the covenant of grace. And in that covenant, he has chosen to bring eternal life to all that are in Christ. And so covenant theology views that covenant of grace as covering everything from the fall of man to the end of time. And all believers, all that will ever be saved, whether they're old or New Testament people, are part of that one covenant of grace. They're going to be in Christ as the only means of being saved.
Amen.
And covenant theologians in the Westminster Standards, which is a covenantal document, recognize that the covenant of grace has different dispensations. So as a covenant theologian, I believe they're different dispensations, but they're different outward, temporal, ceremonial changes. We don't have sacrifices. We don't have the temple worship. We don't have a priesthood and things like that today.
Mm-hmm.
Those changes are very obvious. But those changes are only ceremonial. They only have to do with our outward religion, outward ordinances that we perform. So that's the covenant view. The problem with dispensationalism is when John Darby was studying the New Testament, he came to the conclusion that as a New Testament believer, as he was reading in Ephesians, he was seated in heavenly places in Christ. He should abandon his efforts to fulfill the law, and he should trust in Christ by faith. And these things are wonderfully true. The problem is he limited those discoveries to the New Testament people.
Hmm.
And so you can follow that error through Scofield and Schaefer and see, even perhaps unintentionally, these men taught a view of salvation by works for Old Testament saints. Now, the modern men, the middle 20th century men and further up to the present day, have really tried to deny that and move away from that, and that's admirable. They're really denying salvation by works. But inherent in their system, if we could have a chalkboard before us today and draw a line, in covenant theology, the line representing time, there are different ticks under the line for the different dispensations. But above the line, there are no ticks. Everybody on that spiritual plane is part of the one gospel, the one covenant of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem with dispensationalism is they let the ticks go above the line. And they have these different groups of saved people that are totally disassociated from one another. And that's really the key distinctive of dispensational theology, the dissociation of Israel and the church. And that's where progressive dispensationalists, interestingly, in the last two decades, have moved away from that.
Mm-hmm.
Because the scriptures teach a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament people. And that's the very thing Darby and the classical dispensationalists deny. But yet the progressive dispensationalists and men like MacArthur and others today, they don't deny that. Scripturally, you really can't deny that. There is a continuity between the Old and the New Testament peoples.
Mm.
The Old and the New Testament peoples are all in Christ. So that's that important distinction of the theology that's underneath. And it really comes out in the rapture debate.
Mm-hmm.
When Walvoord talks about the resurrection, he has to say there's more than one resurrection of saved people. And one of his points is that the Old Testament people were not in Christ, and that the Corinthians passage talks about and the Thessalonians passage talks about the dead in Christ rising. And so he's saying, well, that's just the New Testament people.
Hmm.
But really, it really comes in at a lot of different places, this whole foundational difference between the dispensational and the covenant view. Really, there's no way to be pre-tribulational in your view of the rapture without being dispensational.
Hmm. Interesting. And I want to develop that a little bit further as we get going here in just a minute. Let me remind our listening audience, we're speaking with Reggie Kimbrough, and he's the author of a brand new book called Not As a Thief, a historic premillennial perspective on the rapture. We're going to zero in on the rapture itself. Is the rapture for real? At least the way that it is pictured in so many of these Left Behind series of materials, the movie and the books and so forth. That's where we're going. We'll be back in just a couple minutes. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
To be sure, the principal attack of Satan against the holiness of God is against the authority and the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God.
A battle for the Bible. But there's only one problem. When you come to believe as a people that the Bible is inspired, you've only fought half the battle. The major question following that must be answered, is the Bible sufficient?
The 2015 G3 Conference, January 22nd through the 24th in Douglasville, Georgia, where the subject will be the Bible.
The conference is now sold out, and so you won't be able to get any more tickets for that event. But I do have some good news for you that the conference is going to be streamed live at the same website that we've been promoting for the last month and a half or so.
Online at g3conference.com.
Many evangelical Christians today are asking if the theory of evolution can coexist with a high view of scriptural authority. Increasing numbers of scholars have been making the case that biblical fidelity does not rule out evolution. According to Dr. Richard Phillips, this view is tragically mistaken. Dr. Phillips will address the Creation Study Group on Thursday, January 15th, concerning the question, can the Bible and evolution coexist? His presentation will focus on three key topics. Does Genesis 1 teach history? Can the Bible's teaching concerning Adam be made compatible with the theory of evolution? And what effect do the necessary implications of evolution have on historic Christian doctrines? Join us in person at Second Presbyterian Church in downtown Greenville, or watch the live webcast of this Creation Study Group presentation and emerge well-informed and prepared to defend the Bible against the advocacy of evolutionary theory.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. We're talking about the rapture, and we're talking about premillennialism and the distinctive between, I think, what would be referred to as classic premillennialism, or I'll use the word popular there, the popular premillennialism that we see today in such films as the most recent one that was just released with Nicolas Cage about the Left Behind series, and also covered in the entire series of books as well. That's the popular viewpoint, but there's actually something called the historic premillennial perspective as well, and that's what we're zeroing in on. A brand new book has been released called Not as a Thief. The author of that book is Reggie Kimbrough. Reggie is with us here now talking about that subject. Just very quickly before we go back, a program note, before we go back to our discussion, you just heard the commercial there for Rick Phillips speaking at the event here in Second Pres in downtown Greenville coming up next week. But I wanted to let you know that I spoke with Rick yesterday on the broadcast, and you can listen to that interview where he gave us a little bit of a sneak peek as to what he's going to be talking about when he's looking at the Bible and evolution. About 100 downloads have already been taken advantage of there out on the website of that conversation with Rick, and you can certainly do that for free out at our website as well. The previous day, I spoke about the Ten Commandments, and Perry Noble, pastor here from New Spring in Anderson, and they have a number of satellite churches as well. The largest Southern Baptist church in the world. I think they have close to 40,000 adherents or members at that church and their various satellite facilities. But I spoke about Perry Noble making some very troubling comments that there are no Ten Commandments, that there's only 10 promises that have been given to us by God. So he fundamentally changed the very foundation of God's self-revelation and the very foundation of the redemptive story that we find in the Scripture, the redemptive work of Christ, by doing that. I took issue with that on the broadcast the other day, and that has received over 500 downloads now as of Tuesday's broadcast. I highly recommend you go out there and listen to it, not because I was on there, but I also had James Duncan on with me, and James and I went through the Word of God talking about why this is extremely problematic and erroneous and something that needs to be corrected immediately. And so you can listen to that. It's not going away. This is going to be quite a story. Janet Mefford had James Duncan on yesterday to continue that conversation as well. So a couple program notes. Let's go back to our discussion now about this subject, about premillennialism and about the rapture in particular. Reggie, before the break, we had started to work through some of the contents of your book. Let's talk about a couple of these other issues that you mentioned here in the book. Chapter 2 says a simple approach to the question. What's that simple approach?
Right. Well, Kevin, when I look at the rapture debate within premillennialism, the thing that to me stands out, all premillennialists agree that Christ returns to the earth in what's called the second advent. That's when he returns at the close of the 70th week, and he destroys the man of sin and gives deliverance to Israel, and the resurrection occurs and the millennial kingdom begins. No matter what view you take on the rapture, you understand and believe in that second advent and that it does happen at the close of the tribulation. So this debate is not a debate as to when the rapture occurs or when the coming of Christ occurs among people that agree about that and just when is it going to happen. Mm-hmm. It's really a debate between people that say the rapture happens at that second advent, and all the other views who believe the rapture occurs at an extra coming of Christ that happens before that advent. They already understand and agree that that second advent happens. It's that they have to have an additional coming.
Mm-hmm. Now, a lot of times with that additional coming, they will say, well, it's not an official coming because he doesn't actually set his feet upon the earth. And so he comes in the air, and therefore
right.
We look at it as not being an official coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you were to say, I think, to many people that hold that position, that you believe in two second comings, they would say, oh, no, we don't. We only have one because the first one is just him being in the air. You would say?
Right. They say that he just comes the air, not to the earth. Very often they'll use the language that the second coming has two stages. The first stage is to rapture the church. The second stage is to set up the kingdom. The problem is Scripture consistently calls the event when Christ raptures the church his coming. And so you have to understand that it is his coming. So all that really is just a little theological jargon to try and avoid the difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
All the other views, whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, all of those views have two second comings. And the historic premillennial view has one second coming.
Mm-hmm.
It believes the rapture occurs at that one second advent that all the others agree is going to happen at the end of the 70th week.
In chapter 4, you ask the question as a title heading, is the rapture imminent? And this is part of the story that we see in part of the movies and the books, you know, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the secret rapture. What's the answer to that question?
Well, the answer to that is that the Scripture doesn't teach imminence. What I do actually in setting that up, chapter 4 is the beginning of five chapters, which are really the heart of the book. I set up in that previous chapter that the burden of proof falls to any premillennialist who teaches an additional coming of Christ that happens prior to the second advent. And so what I do through those next chapters is I take the key arguments that the pre-tribulationists bring, and I just examine them. Where's the evidence for the extra coming? And so the chapter you mentioned, chapter 4 on imminence, that's one of the arguments, is that Christ's coming to rapture the church is imminent, meaning nothing else has to happen or even can happen before that event.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if the Scripture teaches that Christ's coming is imminent, then obviously my position, the post-trib historic pre-mill position, is wrong, because there are going to be events that are recognizable events that happen during that tribulation period that are going to precede the rapture. So if the Bible teaches the rapture is imminent, then I'm wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But I go through all of the texts that the leading writers of the pre-trib view take to suggest imminence. And it's really remarkable the absence of support that there is. Really, the strongest verses in the Bible that would tend toward an understanding of an imminent coming of Christ are in Matthew 24, that Olivet Discourse, where he speaks about the coming, which is actually post-tribulational. That's where the phrase the thief in the night appears, one of the places it appears. When back in the 70s, when I was younger, there was a movie that was far less popular than these Left Behind major films, but it was circulated among churches called Thief in the Night.
Mm-hmm.
And they actually got it wrong from Matthew 24 because there was a song that went along, I wish we'd all been ready, one or two men standing or walking up a hill, one mm-hmm. disappears, one's left standing still, I wish we'd all been ready.
Yes.
Well, Matthew 24, the ones that are taken away are not believers taken away to be rescued in the rapture. The ones in Matthew 24 that are taken away are taken away into judgment.
Mm-hmm.
But those passages talking about Christ coming as a thief, Christ coming when it's not expected, you know, not what hour the Son of Man comes, those are talking about the second advent, his coming after the tribulation. And so the dispensational pre-tribulationists really can't use those passages to teach imminence because that would lead toward a post-trib view. So most of them say, well, Matthew 24 is all about Israel. It's not about the church. And the difficulty there is the disciples have to scratch their heads. Well, now in this discourse, are we the church or are we Israel?
Mm.
That's a really interesting thing that has to happen among the disciples for the dispensationalists. But anyway, if you go through not only those passages, which clearly are post-tribulational, the other passages which they actually use for imminence, they don't establish imminence at all. I mean, one, for example, they use is that in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's not there talking about a point in the timetable when it happens. That's established at the resurrection, and I deal with a book that Scripture clearly places that after the tribulation. But the moment in the twinkling of an eye phrase there just has reference to how quickly it happens when it happens.
Mm-hmm.
So if you go through their evidence for imminence, there really is no scriptural evidence for that doctrine. The Scripture does teach watchfulness. And I believe, and all post-tribulationists would believe, should believe, that the church should be watchful. We should anticipate Christ's coming. We should recognize that the events that will precede his coming and his coming itself can occur in our lifetimes, and we should be watching and we should be ready. But watchfulness is a very different thing than this any-moment view or the secret rapture view of mm-hmm. the pre-tribs.
You ask another question in chapter 5, and you the question is this. Is the church appointed unto wrath? That's a major portion of this discussion. So how do you answer that in chapter 5?
Right. Well, that's one of the big arguments, and I really deal with this. I put it syllogistically in that chapter, because if you to understand that argument and it's important here, Kevin, to understand, too, this is a theological argument rather than an exposition of Scripture. I say that as someone that believes in systematic theology.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not putting theology down. But it's a conclusion that has to be drawn from other things. And what we have to be careful about in our conclusions is, are they warranted? Are they necessary?
Mm-hmm.
Westminster Standards talk about things of good and necessary consequence from the teachings of Scripture. Well, this view about wrath, it basically holds that all the people that are living on the earth during the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation period, are under God's wrath. And since the church is said not to be under God's wrath, then the church can't be present on the earth during that period of time.
Hmm.
They argue from their two portions of Thessalonians, two passages in Thessalonians that mention wrath. You're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. They interpret wrath in those passages not as God's wrath against sin and against the final wrath of his judgment and unbelievers going to hell, but they interpret it as being alive on the earth during the 70th week of Daniel. And And that in itself is a stretch. Hmm. They also get a lot of mileage out of Christ's words to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, that they'll be kept from the hour of temptation. Excuse me, that comes upon all the earth. And I deal extensively with that text in the verse or in the book because they put a lot of reliance on that. But this whole view then says that all people living on the earth during the tribulation are under God's wrath. The church is not under God's wrath, so conclusion, the church can't be present during the tribulation period.
Mm.
But the problem with that is in Scripture, in the book of Revelation in particular, we see a body of believers from every tribe and tongue and kindred that are there, that are persecuted by the man of sin, that are preaching the everlasting gospel in the world. Are these people under God's wrath? According to this view, they have to be, because they say the reason the church can't be here is because if you're here, you're under God's wrath, and we can't be under God's wrath. And it's really an illogical deduction from the Scriptures.
So deducing, you're being very careful about, you know, can we actually make that deduction based upon a number of other texts of Scripture rather than just expositing one particular text of Scripture on this issue, right?
Right. Well, I don't think there's any text of Scripture that suggests this view. Even Revelation 3:10, I deal very extensively with that text in the book. Actually, there's an interesting parallel in John 17, Christ's prayer for his own. We often call it the high priestly prayer.
Yes.
When he says, I pray not that that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil.
Right.
That phrase, keep them from the evil or the evil one, is exactly the same turn of phrase that John uses in Revelation 3:10, kept from the hour of temptation. And in John 17, Christ clearly says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, from the evil one. I'm just praying that you protect them from the evil one while they're there.
Amen.
And that's exactly the way he phrases it in Revelation 3.
Yeah, good point, especially where he specifically says there that he will not remove them from the world, that they're in the world but not of it, and so forth. Great point there in that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the interval that is spoken about? In chapter 6, you deal with that. You say, is the interval necessary?
Right. I deal with several arguments under that one heading. The pre-tribs argue that there are things that happen in heaven while the tribulation is going on during the earth. They look at the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are judged, receive rewards. They look at the marriage supper of the Lamb as occurring in heaven during that time. They also argue there's no way we could deal with it, and if we took your whole program on this one thing, we still wouldn't scratch the surface. But they argue about the population of the millennium, that you've got to have. There's a rebellion, Revelation 20 talks about, at the end of the 1,000 years. Well, if only believers enter the millennium and they're glorified already and they can't have children, who's going to rebel? And so they say, well, you got to have non-glorified people that go into the millennium, and then they have children that don't get saved, and then ultimately that's where the rebels come from. And it really is a pretty involved theological argument. But there's just a false assumption right at the beginning of it that no unbelievers enter the millennium. If you look in the prophecies in Zechariah, it talks about those that are left from the nations that come against Jerusalem in that period of time. There's several portions, particularly in the Old Testament prophets, to speak about Israel's enemies that remain after Israel's delivered at that time of Christ's coming. But that view of the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the population of the millennium, all of these things, they say there has to be an interval of time between the rapture and the second advent for these things to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And I go through the Scriptures and just say these things are not true from Scripture. And they really introduce a lot of problems. When you especially get to the marriage supper, you start having among the pre-tribs, you got to have two different marriages, two different suppers, two different brides between Israel and the church. And it really begins to introduce a lot of problems and really a lot of inconsistency among the pre-tribbers when it comes to these doctrines.
Mm-hmm. I think we've all are familiar with the charts that we see trying to give us all the details associated with that position. And it's pretty complicated. coming and going and up and down and so forth. It's hard to keep track, you know, who everybody is and what's taking place during those times. It doesn't seem very simple.
Well, one thing that you'll find, and any readers of the book will find, the historic premillennial view is eminently simple. That the one coming is when the resurrection, the rapture, the destruction of the man of sin, the deliverance of Israel, the beginning of the millennium, these things all occur there. When you get into the pre-trib view, you have to start getting into things like resurrections. There's like at least five different resurrections of righteous people that are introduced from that one doctrine of pre-tribulationism. Mm. You got all these categories of people. Well, if they can't be raised here, they have to be raised here. You get into, like I said, the marriages and the different brides. All of it becomes more and more complicated and more complex. And it's really been an evolution over the last century of different theological arguments trying to prove this pre-trib rapture, whereas the historic premillennial view, very simple, very straightforward, one resurrection, one rapture, one people of God.
Amen. I think it's very scriptural. We can make those points from the Word of God. And I think that, unfortunately, in our day and age, when it's put into a movie form or a book form and people just buy into the popular notion, I'm not sure that they have really looked at the data of Scripture itself and compared what they're believing or promoting in these films and so forth with the what the Scripture says itself. One final question. We're actually out of time. We only have about a minute for you to answer this, and it may be impossible to do so. But the idea of the church being the restrainer, just deal with that briefly, if you would.
Right. Well, Kevin, I go in the book and list 10 different interpretations of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2. And there are just several leaps that the pre-tribbers have to make. Basically, their argument is it's the church's presence on the earth. More accurately, the Holy Spirit's presence in the church that's restraining the rise of the Antichrist. And so we have to be taken away in order for him to come to power. And I just go through the Scriptures and argue, number one, that's a very strained interpretation of that passage of Scripture. And it also introduces a lot of problems, again, with the gospel. Are the tribulation saints not going to be indwelt by the Spirit? Usually they say there's a reversion at that time back to an Old Testament economy. There are a lot of problems with that. Is Israel's worship then in the tribulation going to be acceptable? They're still Christ-rejecting. But yet the dispensationalists don't often talk about this, but it's an implication of their theology. They say it's reverting back to an Old Testament economy. Will God smile upon that or not? Well, the tribulation saints, they're not rejecting Christ. They're believers. Okay, well, are they indwelt by the Spirit? Why won't their indwelling Spirit hinder the man of sin? It's really a strained argument. It's, as you said, very complicated, but I deal with that pretty extensively in that chapter about the church and the restrainer.
Well, Reggie, thank you so much for being with us today to talk us through the position that you put forth here in this book. I think it's very timely, and obviously we couldn't go into the depth of the book, but let me tell the listening audience, probably 150 to 170 pages or so in the book, so it's much more in depth than we were able to do today, but I think you'll get a real education about what this position is really all about. Reggie, thanks so much again for joining us today.
Kevin, thanks for the opportunity.
Okay, the book is called Not as a Thief, a historic premillennial perspective on the rapture. You can go ahead and get that out on Amazon. That's Amazon.com. You can listen to Reggie as well out on SermonAudio.com. He is the senior minister of Grace Free Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Remember this, that in all the things that we talk about on the broadcast, that Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.